have a Bible. We have some extras for you if you're visiting. We'd be happy to give you one so that you could follow along with us this morning. Anybody need a Bible today? You're here without a Bible. All right, everybody's all set and good. All right, Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12. We've been kind of on and off because Brother Pat and I decided just to take turns every other Sunday, let him preach his way through some things in Exodus, and I preach my way through some things in Romans. And it seemed to be a good idea. And so I'm getting a blessing out of his messages. And I hope I can be a blessing to you this morning. Romans chapter 12, we have been in verses 1 and 2 for a while, and guess where we're going to be this morning? Verses 1 and 2. For a little bit longer. This is such good ground here. I mean, it's such an important passage of Scripture. It's so rich with things to look at and think about and preach about. And I want us just to stay a little bit on this again this morning, and we'll read it once more. But as you remember, this is kind of the beginning of the portion of the book of Romans that deals with ministry, with our walk. The first 11 chapters have been much more about, not exclusively, but much more about doctrine, about the subject of salvation, justification by faith. So the first part of Romans is, a big portion of it is about the doctrine that we have in Christ. But beginning in chapter 12, this portion of the book of Romans is the more practical part, meaning it has to do with our life, with our ministry, with our walk, with our, as it says in verse 1, our service for the Lord. And so we want to, and verse 1 and 2 cannot really be disconnected. They go together. In fact, verse 1 is kind of the ground or the condition, if you will, in which verse 2 takes place. For verse 2 to happen, verse 1 has to happen in your life. Verse 1 or verse 2 is dependent on verse 1, and they kind of go together. We'll read it and hopefully it'll be clear and you'll get a blessing out of it. Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well-known verse. Most of us know it. Most of us can quote it. Few of us can live it. All right? Familiar. Like many of those familiar things in the Scriptures, principles that you and I know well, they've been preached to us since we were kids, but man, living them is something else. Making them real in your life is another story. And yet, this is the crux right here of our Christian living. This is the basis for everything that comes after this verse in chapters 12 through 16. Because true service for God begins right here. Not with your talents, not with your abilities, not with your devotion and your zeal, but true service grows out of dying to self. That's true service. And what I want to show you today is that also what grows out of that is verse number 2, which says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the... So one is kind of... Transformed has to do with inward change. A complete change. A total change. It's almost like the word used about the Lord Jesus Christ when he went up into the mountain and he was transfigured. His form was changed. There was a complete alteration in what the disciples saw. I mean, at that moment, the glory of God rested upon him briefly, and the majesty of God was there in that place so that the disciples could see it and report on it and testify to it. And he was transfigured. He was transformed there on that mountaintop. Well, Your transformation is not necessarily something visible or physical, but it's just as real. It's just talking about a real change that has to take place in the life of a believer. It's the normal part of Christian living, is that once you realize that your Christian life begins with submission to God, complete and total submission to God is His will, then what comes out of that? What's possible because of that? Well, the things in verse number 2. A transformed life, a renewed mind. Look at this. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that, here's the outcome, the reason for it, here's the conclusion of it, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These two verses must go together. They're not possible one without the other. In the first verse is our complete submission to God. Our body offered to Him, yielded to Him as a living sacrifice. And then if that takes place, if that is taking place, then the power of God can transform us from within. Our mind can be renewed and we can become the living proof that the things of God are real. You know, what evidence or proof is there to this world that anything in this book is legitimate? You know, is there any evidence to that? Is there any proof? A lot of people stumble over that. Even many Christians stumble over it. But this world stumbles over it because where is the proof? Where's the proof? You know where the proof is supposed to be? Right here. This is supposed to be the living proof that the things of God are real. What's the proof? A transformed life. A renewed mind. A person yielded to God without any reservation. How does that happen? That's the evidence that the things of God are real. That's the only proof that God intended to give this world. It's His children changed by His power and made in His image to glorify His name. We were supposed to be the proof. Our lives were supposed to be the evidence to this world that God is real, that His grace is real, that the Holy Spirit of God actually exists. People have been singing about Him, talking about Him. Where's the evidence that He actually works in anybody's life? Where's the proof of it? Because there are many times Christians grumble, complain, fight, bicker. They're just as jealous as the unsaved. They harbor just as many grudges as the unsaved. They manipulate circumstances to get their way, just like the unsaved. They get offended, sometimes more easily than the unsaved. They get their toes stepped on. They get their feelings hurt. They hate. They bicker. They fight. Where's the evidence to anybody that the things of God are real? You know where the evidence comes from? If Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 is ever real in your life, you're going to begin to be the proof. You will begin to be the proof. It starts with, Lord, here am I. I surrender everything. I know I don't like that word, but I'm going to use it anyway. I'm going to surrender. I mean, when I say the word surrender, I know it's not in the Bible, but let's just go ahead and pretend it is. When I say surrender, I'm talking about complete, total, absolute surrender, head to toe, everything, heart, mind, will, surrender, submission. That's what verse 1 is talking about. Isn't it amazing that service begins there? And this is just reasonable for God to ask this of you and me. And then if verse 1 takes place, then verse 2 is possible. Now, the transforming of my life, the renewing of my mind, and my life becoming proof for God. Proof. You and I are supposed to be the living, walking, breathing proof that God is real. Man, if you had to examine the typical Christian, you wouldn't have any evidence that God is real. Or you might have evidence that a person is religious. There might be some evidence that a person is moral. They might not do some of the things that they used to do. Well, you can find that kind of evidence in a lot of religions. But where's the proof that God is real in your life? Where's the proof that the Holy Spirit actually exists? Where's the proof that God has ever made a change in you? Where's the evidence of it? That's what I want to talk about today. And so it's hard to get away from verse 1 because you can't really go on to verse 2 without verse 1. They kind of like are bound together. They're sort of glued together. I want to talk about, Brother Pat touched on it this morning when he was leading singing and preaching in between the songs. You know, our salvation, as Brother Pat said, is all of God. It isn't God helping you get saved. It's God saving you. Right? It's not God helping you be, worthy of heaven. It's that your salvation was not possible until you came, like we like to say here, not to a crossroads, but to a dead end. When you came to the end of any dependence upon yourself and your own righteousness for your salvation. No salvation is ever possible. God would never save a person until, first of all, they realize that they can't help themselves get saved. It's all of God. All you and I can do is see from the Holy Spirit's help and the Scriptures a perfect sacrifice, a perfect offering that was made for us. We understand all the implications of that. Our sin was placed on Him, therefore my sin is paid for. And then we just put our faith in Jesus Christ, we trust Him as our Savior, we receive Him in our heart, and we're born again by God's Holy Spirit, right? So we realize it really isn't anything we did. Our salvation is all of God, right? And we would, Romans, if you say, sometimes we use the expression, the Romans road to salvation, right? Many times when you're trying to show somebody how to get saved, most likely you're going to go into the book of Romans, chapter 3, chapter 5, and so on and so forth. Because the way of salvation, God's plan of salvation, if you will, is clearly laid out there in the book of Romans. It shows man his unworthiness. It shows man his unrighteousness. It shows man the righteousness of God. It shows man how God imputes to us, the believing sinner, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's all laid out in Romans, and that's why we sometimes use that expression, the Romans road, or the God's plan of salvation. There's even a track, a famous track, that the title of the track is God's Plan of Salvation. God's plan, right? What does that mean? It means God's requirements, what God says about salvation, right? When you're in this world, you encounter a lot of people who have all kinds of opinions about how to get saved. And nearly all of them involve some emphasis on what the person does. I don't care what religion it is, Hinduism, Islam, whatever you want, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormon Church, whatever kind of religion, all the little bells and whistles and the things that they might differ from one another, they all have one thing in common that separate them from the truth of the Bible, and that is, in one form or another, they all have a system of works where the salvation depends on the character of the individual, the good deeds of the individual, the efforts, the zeal of the individual, whatever it is. Somewhere in every one of those religions, there's something that the person feels they must do. Their own life, their character must contribute to their own salvation. And when you have a conversation with somebody like that, you, if you've read your Bible at all, you can see the error of that. You can quickly point it out. And you might even say to them, well, that might be your opinion, but to be acceptable to God as far as your salvation, you're going to have to just come to the end of yourself. The end of yourself, and nothing in my hands I bring, the song goes, right? Nothing. There's nothing I can bring. There's nothing that will commend me to God as a sinner. I have nothing to commend me to God, because the truth of the matter is I'm lost before I met Jesus Christ. I was lost, though I may not have been as immoral as some. I may not have been as twisted and wicked as others. We love to find somebody else worse than us so we can make some good comparisons. But God isn't measuring sinners against sinners. He's measuring the world against His Son, Jesus Christ, and everybody comes short. So there's none righteous, no, not one. Everybody's disqualified. No matter how much you may compare, favorably to somebody else, it makes no difference. God's only comparing you to His Son. He looks at you. You're a loser. His Son's a winner. You're unrighteous. His Son is perfect. You don't get in. His Son rules heaven. And so unless you come to His Son, bow to Him, receive Him, trust Him, you don't have eternal life. Okay? We understand that. We know that. Then we come to our service. And all of a sudden we think concerning our service like most sinners think about their salvation. We think that something of me, my effort, my talent, my zeal, my labor can be acceptable to God. Well, it wasn't acceptable in any fashion when it came to my salvation. Why is it so hard for us to get it in our heads that my service also must be all of God's Spirit? It must be all of His grace. It must be His wisdom, His way, His plan. You could say Romans 1 through 11 are God's plan of salvation. Romans 12 through 16 are God's plan of service. Now, if I got to chuck my plan of salvation out the window in order to have God's salvation, then I have to be willing to chuck my plan of service, how I think I can serve God, how I think I should serve God, what I have to offer. I need to throw that out the window and adapt God's plan of service. God's plan of service starts out with just die. First of all, just die to yourself. Just come to me and offer yourself, present to me your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's how God's plan of service begins. It begins by excluding your abilities and talents from the entire equation. God's plan of salvation begins by excluding your righteousness from the equation. And it has to be all of God. But then we come to serving the Lord, and we think, well, now I need God's help. I don't need God's help to serve Him. I need God. God has to do this. If there's any message that's ever blessed of God, it's only going to be because the Holy Spirit got in it. If there's any service that you ever render, this is the scary part. This message actually scared me. I always talk about my messages in advance with my wife because she's smarter than me. I want to make sure it makes sense. And it's like, I mean, there are a couple of times the two of us are just looking at each other like, well, then what does that mean? That means that very little of what I've ever done may have actually ever been acceptable unto God. I don't want to scare you. But it's like a lost person who's lived his whole life in this confidence that somehow he can justify himself before God. I'm not so bad. I had good intentions. I meant well. I'm zealous. I believe in God. I want to do right. All those things are wonderful things. But it's very shocking to the system of a sinner to inform him that it meant nothing, means nothing, counts for zero. It's almost offensive. You can't mean that. You can't mean that everything that I've ever tried to do for God, God doesn't even recognize it. God doesn't accept it. Well, based on the scripture, I'd have to say God can't accept it because it's only the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. So salvation is accepting God's offering that He made, accepting what God offered in my behalf, right? His offering. I accept that offering. I trust the one who offered it. And I receive the one who offered it, and I'm saved. That's perfect salvation. Then perfect salvation has then for me to offer back to God. My salvation is I receive what He offered. My service is I then offer back to God something that He did in me. I receive from Him something He did for me. His offering. That's what He did for me. Justification all takes place in heaven. God did that for you, offered Himself up for us, right? God did that for us. I accept it, I receive it, I believe it, I trust the one who did it. And now my service has to be God now not doing something for me, but God doing something in me that I then can offer back to God. So my salvation is His work, and my service is His work. So He gets glory from saving me, and then He gets all the glory from this saved individual then doing something that brings praise to His name. And then God rewards me in heaven for having simply been an instrument of His grace and His Spirit And so I could do something that glorifies His name, but it really wasn't me doing it. It has to be Him doing it in me. It has to be God. God who worketh in you. In you, right? For His own pleasure and glory. Now my salvation has got to be all of God. My service has to be all of God. Or else, I mean, many times it's commendable. You see someone trying to be religious, living right, you know, not smoking, not drinking, not doing all that stuff. And that's commendable. That's good for society. You can use a lot of people like that. And it's wonderful if you're a Christian, if you're busy, you're involved, you're talented, you're giving, you're this. And it's commendable. But you know what? Can I tell you something? Here's the scary part. If it's not of God, it means zero to the Lord. If it's my service for Him, He's not interested. He only wanted a vessel in which He could do something. It could be His Spirit doing it. Oh, and so what does He need for that? Just a surrendered bunch of limbs and members. Yield your members. He needed a bunch of surrendered lips and feet and fingers. A mouth, eyes, that would just be given to God. And God said, okay, I'll take it from here. I'll do the rest. And you know what? When it's God doing it, now it's holy and acceptable to Him. And if it's me doing it, it's tainted, it's stained, it's not acceptable. And we're wondering, what's going to ever stand the test of that fire at the judgment seat of Christ? If it was God doing it in you, then it'll stand, it's acceptable. And you know what? Just as dependent 100% as I must be on Jesus Christ for my salvation, I must be equally as dependent on God for my service. They are the same. Now, I'm going to show you this from the Bible. Instead of spouting off my opinions, let me show you from the Scriptures a passage of Scripture that shows exactly that. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, great portion of Scripture where Paul talks about losing everything, right? But about halfway down this portion of Scripture, it shifts from salvation to service. And I want you to see, the same thing that was necessary to be saved is necessary to serve God in a way that is acceptable to Him. Philippians chapter 3. Let's go down and let's see. We'll start somewhere down around... let me get there with you. Let's go down... Let me get my place here. Let's go to verse number 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. It sort of sets the tone of this passage right in this first verse. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision. Right? It's not talking about physical circumcision. It's talking about the spiritual circumcision that takes place when you're saved. The Holy Spirit of God separates you from your old self. You're circumcised from that the body of sins. And the Spirit of God is creating in you a place for His own habitation. The Holy Spirit separates a place inside you that becomes holy. It becomes where the Holy Spirit of God lives within your spirit. And so you're circumcised. And we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have little confidence in the flesh. Have what? No, zero. None. Nada. Now, there's a lot of things that are noble about the flesh. I mean, there are lots of, you know, people have talents, people have abilities, people have endurance, people have strength, people have wisdom. I mean, you know, there are some things about the flesh that you think could be used for God. But you know what? You can't put any confidence in those things. You can't rest in those human abilities. We can't rest in any of that, the human knowledge and wisdom that we think we have. We have to make sure that it is truly all of God. But then it goes on to say, verse number 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. So he's saying, well, now, I'm not saying this because there's nothing in me that's not admirable or commendable, Paul said. I mean, if you wanted to boast about things, abilities, attainments, accomplishments in the flesh, Paul said, I have a few that I could boast about. He said, and he begins to list some of them. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. For that one who's foolish enough to think that, well, you know, God certainly doesn't just overlook all of my abilities. After all, when God saved me, look at what a great catch he got. I mean, it doesn't. God, I'm sure God understands that when he saved me, he got quite a servant in me. Man, he got someone, he really must have rejoiced in heaven when he saved me because he saw in me all the abilities then that he could use for his service. No, God put no confidence in your flesh. God put no confidence in any of your abilities. He saved you because you were willing to trust his son. And then the guy with zero abilities, zero talent, the guy who you and I might judge has the least on the ball, may be the guy that God uses the most. Just because God loves to confound everybody's situation by doing that. And then God gets the glory for it all in heaven. So don't worry about that if you seem to be the least talented or whatever, the least, the one least likely to succeed. I don't know, in your yearbook, your high school yearbook, if you weren't voted, most likely to succeed, you might have been the last and least likely to succeed. That's okay. God doesn't measure those things. He doesn't count those things. But watch this. So Paul says, he begins to just list some of the things that could have been an advantage to somebody in Paul's position. He's an apostle. These things may have been advantageous to a man like Paul. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. What's he talking about? His birth, his upbringing. Paul had a good background. He had a good background. I mean, he was raised in a religious home. He was raised to fear God. He was raised to obey God. I mean, it was all, outward conformity to the law. But at the same time, Paul said his conscience was clear. He wasn't one of those kids, one of those, religious kids that were doing one thing in the temple or, on Saturday and then the rest of the week, thieving and stealing and, whoremongering or whatever. I mean, Paul was, to the best of his ability, living what he was being taught. He's got some things here that were admirable in his character that he could have put some confidence in. Verse 6, concerning zeal, I want to see a guy zealous for his religion, zealous for God, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. How much more zealous could you get? He saw this new phenomenon, this church, this doctrine, this new way beginning. These disciples of Jesus Christ running around preaching, getting people saved. What did Paul do? He didn't sit down and think about it and say, I wonder if I should join them. No, Paul decided, I'm going to stamp them out. I'm going to wipe them out. Paul decided single-handedly, if necessary, he was going to put an end to this thing. So he's zealous. He wasn't doing it because he was mad at Jesus. He was doing it because he thought this would honor God. He thought he was pleasing God. He thought he was being obedient to the law. These people despise Moses. They encouraged the Jews to forsake Moses. Paul thought he was doing right. He was trying to serve God the best he knew how. That's commendable. I don't think he had a defiled conscience. I think he was doing everything that he thought was right to do up until that point. It says here, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he wasn't a hypocrite. So Paul had some things about himself that he could have counted as being admirable, commendable. He could have put some trust in those things. He says, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, advantageous to me, those I counted loss. That means Paul had to look at them, whereas anybody else would have considered them a plus, Paul had to move them over into the loss column. Paul had to consider them for what they were, maybe a detriment. Loss means below zero, right? If you break even, right? It's neither a profit nor a loss. But if it's a loss, now you're below even. So now Paul is going the opposite way. He's not saying these things are a gain. These things are a loss. Wow. You mean good moral character could be a disadvantage? Isn't it? Hasn't it been to many people when presented with the gospel? Hasn't good character? Not that God wants the world to be filled with people with bad character, but when it comes to salvation, Paul is saying, I had to look at these things, and rather than consider them a plus, I had to look at them for what they really were, a negative. Because all of those things tend to self-dependence. Self-righteousness. Right? Those things all tend to make a guy pat himself on the back. And have confidence in himself and boast in himself. So if those things are dangerous when you're considering a man's salvation, where Paul said, I had to look at all these good things, these good qualities, and I had to consider them. Paul says, I had to count them. That means in my perception now, my perception began to change and I had to see these things for what they were. These are a loss. These are not a help. I had to, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, this is all about salvation up until this point. And verse 9 deals with salvation. And because the verse doesn't stop at the end of verse 8. Look, it goes on. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So then, all right, so up until this point, it's all about salvation. Paul said, these things were not an advantage to me. They didn't commend me to God. It doesn't make me more likely to be saved. In fact, it might make me less likely to get saved. Because God chooses the weak things of the earth, the base things of the earth. Right? I mean, just stand somewhere, anywhere in this city, preach and pass out tracts, and you tell me who the most responsive kind of people are. The educated, well-dressed guy who looks like he's got it made. You know what? He doesn't come up and thank you for that track. He doesn't come by and say, hey, good preaching or anything like that. Who are the people that are most likely going to receive the track and be appreciative if they ever, you know, it's going to be the person that looks like they probably don't have a lot of this world's goods. They're probably not a great success in maybe some areas. Not always true, but I mean in generalities here. But I'm saying it's, why? Because those great qualities that make a person admirable in the eyes of the world, successful, you know, like Paul was before he was saved. Paul said, I realize they're actually a hindrance. It's a disadvantage. Why? Because in order for me truly to see the worth of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, for me to understand the value of that offering, I have to see that my works, my character, are of no worth to my salvation. Because to put some value on your own righteousness means you don't understand the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But now, Paul's not finished. Up until verse number 9, he's talking about salvation. But there's no period at the end of verse 9. When you get to verse 10, this is not salvation, but service. But notice, 9 and 10 are still built on the same premise. What's the premise? Coming to count every advantage and ability and everything that may have been a plus, count it as at least a zero and maybe less than a zero. Has talent ever been a hindrance to ministry? Of course. Has my ability, my wisdom, ever been, could it ever be a negative when it comes to ministry? Of course it can. I went to a little tiny Bible college in Midwestern Baptist College. I was older. I got saved when I was 23. Almost everybody else in school was like right fresh out of high school. They're all kids. Not that 23 is much older or much wiser, but I mean 23 compared to 18, and I'd done a few things and made a mess, and you have a little bit of wisdom or whatever about some things. And there were a handful of us like that in school at the same time. Bob Nagowski, Vince Massa, myself, a couple of other guys that were all older. Well, you know what it became natural to do? In a little tiny pond, it's easy to be a big fish. Right? You're older, you've got some whatever, it's all a bunch of kids. And you know what? Big helium balloon head. Because you get handed everything. You're put in charge of this. You get put in charge of that. You're responsible for this. You do that. You get elected to this. You're vice president of this. You're president of that. Student body president. Student body vice president. Class president. This, that, blah, 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 blah. You know what? It's a disadvantage, not an advantage. Because it's simply a temptation to the flesh. So Paul is saying there were some things in me that I had to learn to count, not as a plus but as a negative, to understand the worth, the value of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the end result was just that I be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is of God. Right? That's salvation. If you're here today and you're not saved, the only way you're going to get saved is to be found in Christ, not having your own righteousness, which according to God is just filthy rags. It's not worth anything. You have to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But notice, verse number 10 is not salvation. But we're still in the same sentence. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. This isn't salvation. This now is Christian living. This now is Christian service. This now is ministry. This is walk. This is your walk as a child of God. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Verse 10 and 11 have to do with my service, have to do with my living, have to do with my walk. But notice, they're both the salvation in verse 9 and the service in verse 10 all start out with the same thing, the loss of all things, that you might gain Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul lost in the sense of those things being taken away from him. His character wasn't taken away from him. But Paul said they were lost because he no longer put any stock in them. He no longer put any confidence in them. How did this passage start out? Verse 3, have no confidence in the flesh. That's the whole point of it. When it comes to your salvation, there's no room for any confidence in yourself, in your flesh. But also, and here's the hard part, when it comes to our service, it's built on the same foundation. If my salvation has to be all of God, then my service must be all of God as well. And so therefore, this portion on service begins, the very first statement is, present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Die to yourself. Just give yourself to God, let Him have what you offer Him. That's a perfect offering. That's holy and acceptable. Holy and acceptable unto God. That is our reasonable service. Reasonable, meaning this is nothing extreme, this is nothing irrational, and that is to just surrender, submit everything, to present myself to God as a living sacrifice. And then Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, being made conformable unto His death. That's talking about dying. So there again, in the context of service, is Paul's reference to the dying of the servant. We sing a song. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. That's the servant sent out. The servant of God is not sent, all right, use those abilities you have. Muster up some strength from within you. Give it your best. Stir up some zeal. I know those things are all important, but you know what? Our service begins with me realizing, as dependent as I am on God for my salvation, I must be equally dependent on God for my service. It must be. And when you came to the end of yourself and you decided to trust the Lord to save you, was there any lack? Did you find there wasn't enough grace? Did you find that in that moment when you finally came to the end of yourself and for the first time in your life you realized that all your righteousness was nothing and that you had to trust completely on God? Did you come up short? Did God run out of grace? Did God let you down? No. When you came to the end of your resources and you trusted Jesus Christ to save you, He was all sufficient. And you know, it's the same in my service. When I come to the end of my resources, or when I come to the place where I realize my resources are of no worth to God, and I will then trust Him in His grace and His Spirit like I trusted Him for my salvation, I'll continue on a daily basis just to trust Him again and again and again. How did you get saved? You came to Him. How do you serve Him? Come to Him. How did you get saved? You asked Him. How did you get saved? You believed Him. How did you get saved? You humbled yourself before Him. You realized you needed You had nothing and you needed everything from Him. Isn't that a good way to serve Him too? Wouldn't it be a blessing if we serve Him the same way every day? Lord, I got nothing. I got nothing here that I can use for You. Lord, I want Your grace. I want Your ability. I need Your Holy Spirit. I came to Him and He heard my cry and He saved me. So then why can't I serve Him the same way too? Why can't I just serve Him that way? Would I come up short if I tried that? Would I come up short if I just decided from this day on, Lord, I'm going to make my body a living sacrifice. I'm just going to present it to You and I'm going to seek from You everything that I need to serve You in any way. Your grace, Your spirit, Your person, Your personality, Your fruit in me. And then let that be an offering that you give back to God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse number 31, he said, I die daily. I die daily. This is something that has to happen on a daily basis in the life of a Christian. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Real quick. Look at verse number 9. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. Set forth. Put out there on the stage of the world for everybody to look at. And Paul in another place said that we were made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. God puts us out there because He wants us to be observed. He wants people to see in us the living proof that God is real. And so he says here, and I think that God had set forth the apostles last, as it were, appointed to death. Appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse number 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Wow, what a statement. Bearing in our body the dying. How do you bear in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't even say His death. It says His dying. The complete submission and obedience of God. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The example of your Savior, my Savior, is that He came to this earth not to do His own will, but He surrendered, He submitted Himself to the will of God. Complete submission. Everything yielded. He made His body a living sacrifice in life and on the cross, in death. But the example we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I bear about in my body His dying? That means I live what He lived. I do what He did. I have continually within me and before others this dying of the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 10, it also says that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You see, until you slink back into the shadows, Jesus Christ will never be in the limelight. Because most of the time, we like the limelight. We want to be the one everybody sees. We want to be the one everybody remembers. We want to be the one everybody commends. We want to be thought well of. We want people to like us, remember us. We want to make, you know, even in the ministry. God, I mean, that's why it's so hard being around preachers sometimes. Because everybody's so wrapped up in their reputation and what others think about them. And always measuring themselves, you know, among themselves and comparing themselves. And it can be very, very difficult. Sometimes to be around a room full of preachers because they're human, they got their flesh. But remember what Jesus Christ did? He made Himself of no reputation. And until you and I, what did John say? He must increase and I must decrease. Right. That's like a lifelong process. A lifelong process of Jesus Christ increasing, that others see Him in me. And more of Him, less of me. All of Him, none of me. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Wouldn't that be a blessing? if any contact with you, people came away talking about Jesus Christ. Wow. Wow. Man, Jesus Christ is real to that guy. Man, wouldn't it be a blessing if after some contact with me or you, somebody walked away and the impression left on their mind is something positive about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not talking about us. But human nature is that we'd love to somebody to remember us and talk about us and commend us and tell others about us, how well we do with this and how well we do with that. It's all of the flesh. I'm scared because you know what? If my service for God is only what God does in me and through me, then brothers and sisters, there's perhaps very little of what you and I have ever done for Jesus Christ is going to stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ. Because it says it has to be holy and acceptable unto Him. Now, I could offer up a lot of things for my salvation, and God says, I don't accept that, I don't accept that, I don't accept that, I don't accept that. But then when it comes to my service, I think I can just give Him about anything, because He should be grateful He's got somebody that even comes to church. Hey, you ought to be grateful that there's somebody that will even do something for you. Nobody else is passing out tracts, but I will. God, you ought to be thankful you got me. And so we just give to God, you know, we give Him our service on our terms. We look at a sinner that does that for his salvation and we see what a fool that guy is, trying to come to God for salvation on your terms. But then, how foolish are we? Because then we're saved, we got the book, we have the Holy Spirit of God, and yet we want to offer God our service on our terms, in our time, when it's convenient, our way, when it's convenient for me, comfortable for me. You know, I don't want to go to any kind of an extreme. I don't want to, you know, I want to serve God within my comfort zone here. As long as it fits in within the parameters of my plans and my desires and my goals for my life. But isn't dying to self, you just lay your goals right down at His feet and light a match to them? Wouldn't that be dying to yourself? Wouldn't dying to yourself just be you put all your desires, all your hopes and all your dreams just in a pile at the foot of the cross, just light a match to them? You know what that is? That's counting them loss. That's counting them loss. And it doesn't mean that you'll never see those things again. It may be that God may give you the things and desires of your heart, but He won't give them to you as long as it's what you are striving for. And it's what you're trying to achieve in your own ability. Our service for Him needs to be a lot like our salvation. All of grace by faith has to be God and not us. Or else it's unacceptable. That's what Romans chapter 12, I think that's why that verse is so important. My service begins with that kind of dying. Paul says, we bear in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? It says that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. That others can see the life of Jesus Christ in us. You know how foreign that is to you and I? We say it. Yeah, amen. Yeah, have you got any idea what you're talking about? Do I have any idea what I'm talking about? That the life of Jesus Christ could be manifest in my body? Man, what a blessing that would be if people knew you and they literally see Jesus Christ working in you. They see His attributes. They see His characteristics. They see something about the one you keep talking about. They see it in you. What a reproach it must be when we talk about Him and nobody sees any evidence of Him in our life. That must be an embarrassment to the Lord. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Just back up a couple of pages there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look down in verse number 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. A sweet savor of Christ. In them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? There ought to be in our lives a savor of death. What is that? Evidence in our life that we are dying to ourselves. The surrender, the submission of ourselves to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dying to yourself is not a one-time event, but it's a daily event. You know these verses, but go back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. The Lord said this. Luke chapter 9, down in verse number 23. Luke 9, 23. And He said to them all, if any man will come after me, if any man will come after me, You want to follow Him? You want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? You want to serve and serve the way He served? You want to live the way He lived? He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's dying to yourself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, daily, and follow me. Daily and follow me. So it's not a once in your life event. This is something that has to happen every day. Every day on an ongoing basis. It's something that has to happen every day. And it's a lifelong thing. In John chapter 3. Go to John chapter 3. We quoted the verse earlier, but just by the very nature of the word is evidence that this is something that has to happen from the day we get saved right until the day that we go home to heaven. John chapter 3 and verse number 30 is where John the Baptist said, he must increase. So there's no end to that. That's the rest of your life. Jesus Christ has to become bigger in your own life. You and I become more dependent on Him, more yielded to Him, more obedient to Him, more submitted to Him. Where more and more the Christian life becomes more and more of Jesus Christ and less of you and I. Until finally we get to that place where I think every one of us should get to. We got to this place in our salvation. We have to get to this place in our service. In our salvation, we got to the place where we realized our salvation has to be all of God and none of us. We need to get to that place where our service is, it has to be all God and none of me. It has to be all of His Spirit. It has to be according to His Word. It has to be according to His plan, according to His will. It has to be the ability which God giveth, right? So that what? So that God in all things is glorified. If it's the ability that God gives, if it's His Spirit working in us, dying to ourselves is the prerequisite for all of that. Service begins right there. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, look at verse number 23. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, he's saying the hour is come when the Son of Man is to be glorified. This is the hour in which the real work of God's grace on the cross is going to be accomplished. It's going to be remembered forever. It's the defining moment in history. It's the turning point in history. It's when the sin of the whole world was placed on Jesus Christ. In that moment, the Son of Man was glorified. Jesus Christ on that cross accomplished that great work of God's salvation for you and I. But notice it wasn't possible for that glory to come unless there was that dying of the Son of Man. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now that's relating to our salvation. It's relating to Jesus Christ, who knew He had to die in order for the fruit of that death to benefit you and I, for God to be glorified. He had to die to Himself. He had to die to His own will. He had to say in the garden, not my will, thine be done. I mean, that's the evidence. That's the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. The dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. The submission of His will. The yielding of Himself to His Father in heaven. Until finally it culminated on that cross, when He made His soul an offering for our sin. But here He said, look in verse number 25, it says, now notice, it seems like a leap from verse 24 to 25. What does this have to do with the death of Christ on the cross? Well, notice, He makes a connection here. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, look, He goes from talking about His own dying, so that God would be glorified by Him dying. And then the next couple of verses talk about how a man can serve him by not loving his own life, but being willing to lose his own life. There's a connection here between the dying of Jesus Christ on the cross and our dying as servants of God, our dying to ourself, our dying to our own will. We have to learn how to do this. We have to do it on a daily basis. It's simply the yielding of our members to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the yielding of our will. It's laying down at God's feet all of our plans for life, everything, the goals that you have, the dreams that you have, everything that you, in your own mind, you think would make you fulfilled and make you happy. Are you willing to put those at the Lord's feet and just say, Lord, I give them all to you. I give them all to you. Now, you know, it takes faith to do that. It takes faith to do that. Because you have to trust God that He'll take that offering and still bless your life. God said to Abraham, would you give me your son? It took faith for Abraham to bring his son Isaac and just lay him down at God's feet and say, Lord, I'll give him to you. I'll give you the dearest thing to my heart. This is all of Abraham's hopes and dreams, all in that one young man. Because all the promises that had been made to Abraham, about Abraham becoming a great nation and his seed ending up being a blessing to all the families of the earth, are all contained in Isaac. And now God is asking Abraham to lay at God's feet the most precious thing to him, all of Abraham's hopes and dreams. And God said, and God didn't tell Abraham, go ahead, we're just going to go through this little masquerade up on the mountain, but I'm not really going to make you kill him. Abraham didn't know that. Abraham assumed, I'm going to have to let this die. I'm going to have to let my son die. But he trusted that if he gave this to God, the most precious thing to him, that God would still take care of Abraham and it would be okay. Abraham is putting himself in the hands of God. So when you bring all your dreams and your desires and your plans and you bring them to the feet of Jesus Christ and you're willing to surrender those plans, to submit everything to His will, and you in a sense just light a match to them, put them on that altar and light the wood underneath that sacrifice. Go ahead and light the wood yourself. Abraham carried the wood up there. I mean, put it on Isaac's back. But that wood, Abraham fully intended he's going to go through with this thing. He's not only going to kill his son, but he's going to burn him and put him in the fire and burn him before God. He took the wood with him and the knife. He fully intended he's going to go through with this thing. He didn't know what God would do and change the whole circumstances of that. But he was willing and he did it. And that sacrifice in Genesis 22 is an example to you and I. That's really dying to yourself. That's laying down all of your desires, your plans, your ambitions, your hopes, your dreams, your will, your opinions, your thoughts, your goals, and even your life. That's the only way for your service to be acceptable to the Lord. It's the only way that can be holy and acceptable unto God. We render unto the Lord all kinds of service, but I wonder how much of it even is ever acceptable to God. Remember the children of Israel in the Old Testament? We don't have time to go there, but in the book of Malachi, the Lord reproved them because they were constantly bringing to Him sacrifices that He would not accept. They'd bring Him blind sheep, they'd bring Him lame, they'd bring him whatever they felt like bringing Him, instead of bringing Him what God required. And so we think, well, God should just be happy. At least I'm serving Him. You know, I'm serving Him more than others are. I'm doing more than others are doing. So God should just be content that I'm doing something. Hey, I read my Bible for 3.5 minutes yesterday. God should be thankful that I did that. At least I did something. I handed out a tract last year. God should be grateful. I mean, I did something. I serve Him. Look at me. I wonder how much of all that you and I do is really pleasing to God and acceptable to God, because it's just coming from people who have such a confidence in their own flesh. We need to just die to ourselves. You know, there can only be one Lord. There can only be one. There can only be one Lord in here. There can only be one. And it's either going to be you or it's going to be him. One or the other. If it's not him, then it's you. But there can't be two at the same time. This is not, life wasn't, God didn't decide to come in here and form a committee, you and him. And the two of you would just get together and vote on things. Right? God wants you to do this, but you got to vote. So he votes, you vote. So okay, then you got a continual stalemate in your life. But God is the Lord. And he wanted to live inside you and I as the Lord. Even as that missionary said some weeks ago, he's either the resident or he's the president. And for most of us, he's probably the resident. Big difference when he's just the resident in here and not the president. He has a right to be the Lord. He has a right for me to bring to him my whole life, my body, everything that I am, and just lay it down at his feet. Dying to self. This is a poem. I don't know who wrote this. It's not. It doesn't rhyme, so it's more like prose instead of poetry. But it's called Dying to Self. When you are forgotten, neglected, or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting or hurt with the oversight, but your heart is happy, you count that you were counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice is disregarded, your opinions are ridiculed, and you refused to let anger rise up in your heart or defend yourself, but you take it all in patient silence, that is dying to self. When you patiently bear disorder and irregularity, annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste and folly, extravagance, insensibility, and endure it as Jesus did, then that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, an offering, raiment, climate, society, solitude, at any interruption by the will of God, then that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or record your own good works or yearn for commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, then that is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met, and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy, nor question God, while your own needs are far greater and you are in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, then that is truly dying to self. And notice, no service is acceptable to God unless it comes from that ground of dying to self. Everything in Romans 12:2, just go back there and we're going to end it there. Everything there in Romans 12:2, the transformed life, the renewing of our mind, the final evidence, the living proof that we truly are children of God, that we are born of God, the evidence that the world, God wants the world to see in you and I, it all begins, our service all begins by this first step of total and absolute, complete dependence upon God. I don't remember where the song is, maybe it's in our hymnal, but it goes something like, I think the name of it is Your All on the Altar? Is Your All on the Altar? You know, that's you and I, when it comes to serving God, we have to begin right there at an altar. I don't necessarily mean this place, but I mean in our life, a place in our life where we just come to God and we just lay everything down before Him. All that we are, our plans, our dreams, our hopes, everything. Just put it there, our life, our body, offer it to God. And then trust that God will do something with that offering that will glorify Him and bless you for the rest of your life. And it always will. You're never going to come out on the short end of things when you just commit everything into God's care. Amen? You're never going to come up short. You're never going to come up short. And then our service for the Lord can be acceptable to to him. And just maybe it'll stand the test of that fire at the judgment seat of Christ. I hope that you and I can learn that lesson. That lesson. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Service starts right there. Being a servant of God, ministry, and everything else starts right there. Complete and total surrender to God. Is your all on the altar? Are you completely submitted to the Lord? Are you willing to just count everything loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus? To know Him and to be found acceptable, for your service to be acceptable to Him? I hope you are. Let's bow our heads this morning. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Thank you for your attention today.